We turn once again to Malachi. We will be looking at chapter 3. And we will be considering verses 8 through 12. But to remind ourselves of the context, we will begin our reading at verse 6. Malachi chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 6 and read down through verse 12. Hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Have you ever been robbed? Now, you may not have had may have never had a gun pointed at your face with a person holding it on the other end telling you, give me all your money. But if you have lived any length of time, you have probably experienced some kind of theft or attempted theft on your person or your property. And you can feel so violated when you are stolen from, can't you? Your property is like an extension of yourself, isn't it? That was something or whatever it was that was a part of you and it was taken away from you. To be robbed can be a very demeaning experience. And this is how we can feel, and there's nothing wrong with feeling that way, but this is how we can feel even though what we have ultimately does not belong to us, does it? Scripture tells us clearly that we are simply stewards of the good things that God has given to us. Stewards. We can be sure that we brought nothing with us in this life, and we will not take anything with us when we leave it. We are simply stewards of the things God has given to us. We are not ultimately the owners. We are like Joseph in Potiphar's house, overseeing and taking care of those things that belong to our master. But what if, on the flip side, what if we were the thieves? What if we were in Joseph's shoes and took something out of Potiphar's house and claimed it and kept it for ourselves? Well, that would almost be the worst form of robbery that one could imagine. That Potiphar here entrusted all that he had to Joseph, and Joseph was to be a good steward and a faithful servant in his home. And yet even he, would lift up his heel, as it were, against his master and used it for his own ends. Robbery of our fellow man is sinful. But robbery from God, our master, well, that's the worst form of theft of all. because God actually does own it all. And there is no greater being from whom we could steal. Therefore, I would urge you this morning, dear congregation, the same words that the prophet Malachi urged upon the people in his day. Don't rob God. Don't rob God. In our text this morning, we see that there were those in Israel who were guilty of this very thing, robbing God. And I think that this passage, almost more than any other, helps us to see just how seriously God takes the greediness and selfishness of some when they neglect to give not only their time and energy, but also their money in the support and advancement of His kingdom and the ministry of the church. This is a very alarming statement in God's Word. There really isn't another one like it in all of Scripture in the Old or New Testaments. God accusing His people of robbing Him in such a way. But it is a passage that we must wrestle with and study and heed nonetheless. A passage I trust we will see that is relevant in our own day as well. So from our text, we will consider a robbery of God that is deceitful, a robbery of God that is debilitating, and a robbery of God that is disastrous. A robbery of God that is deceitful, that is debilitating, and that is disastrous. First, a robbery of God that is deceitful. As I mentioned last week, it is in this fifth disputation where we especially see God extend His offer of mercy and grace to His people. This is the first time that Malachi, in this entire prophetic oracle, by God's direction, actually urges His people to repent, to turn from their sins and their wickedness and turn back to Him. And here He makes it known that He is still for them. That although His people had rebelled against Him once again, that though the nation had become more or less apostate, just like many of their fathers had become, yet the Lord had still not cast off His people whom He foreknew. Return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But what is far more amazing than this call to repentance is the form in which God chose to have this repentance manifest itself. What were they to bring forth as the fruit of their repentance? You remember the list of sins that they were guilty of, and crimes even that they were guilty of in the days of Malachi. How they had married unbelieving wives and had unlawful divorces, were guilty of sorcery and adultery and profaning the worship of God. But here, God calls them to repent, and how are they to return to Him? Or at least, where should they start? I don't know about you, but of all the sins they were guilty of committing, I don't think that I would put tithing at the top of the list. But God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And God knows that our possessions and what we do with them are often a real test of the genuineness of our faith. Our money goes deeper than our pocketbooks. It reaches to our very hearts. And our text reveals to us that this response was surprising to the people in the days of Malachi as well. And when Malachi told them that they had robbed God, they acted as if they were unaware as to how they had done so. "Will a man rob God?" declared the prophet. "Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" "In tithes and in offerings." Now, I suppose that it is possible that some of the people were unaware of exactly what God had required of them. After all, we know that the priests and Levites were not being faithful to teach the people properly out of the word and law of God. We saw that earlier in this prophecy. So it is reasonable to assume that the people might have been ignorant about some matters of the law. But nonetheless, on the basis of the rest of this prophetic oracle, we should also not rule out the fact that the people had become spiritually hardened in their sins, much like the Pharisees in the days of Christ. Thus, they were not able to see the real spiritual significance of their actions. Interestingly, the word used here for rob is not the one you would find most often in the other places in Scripture. The word is only used here in our text and in one other place in the Old Testament. The word can also be translated as deceive, and that is how Young's literal translation translates the verse. And it would read like this: "Will a man deceive God? You are deceiving me. Yet you are deceiving me, but you say, in what way have we deceived you?" But then the word could also be translated as plunder. In Proverbs 22:23, the word is translated that way, the only other passage in Scripture where this same word is used. The beginning at verse 22, this is what it says in Proverbs 22, beginning at verse 22. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor." Now, that word rob is the typical word that would be translated as rob in other places in Scripture. That's not the word in our text. I'll get there. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them." That's our word, the word plunder, is used in Malachi. Now, I'm not saying that the word should not be translated as rob in Malachi. I think that that brings the point across well. But I don't want us to miss the nuance of the meaning of this word. Clearly, God is accusing his people of being deceitful, in a sense, and of plundering his house of its goods. Okay? One cannot help but to think of the story of Achan in this regard in Joshua chapter 7, who, after he helped plunder the city of Jericho, you remember, kept back some of the devoted things that were to, for himself, that were to be devoted to God alone. And we know how the story goes. He buried it in the bottom of his tent, and then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Achan, and they stoned him to death. But I think that that picture helps us to see how God was viewing the situation of the people not rendering to God his tithes and offerings in the days of Malachi. Achan was supposed to, this was to be set aside for God. There were other goods when they would plunder other cities that would have come to them, and in the very next city they would have that. But he kept back which was to be given to the Lord alone. And this story really illustrates for us how God is viewing the people robbing him. Because whether you put the money into the treasury, which belongs to God in the temple, and steal it later, or whether you never put it in the first place, does not make much difference. God still viewed it as robbery, as a plundering of his house. And this is so easy to be deceitful about, isn't it? It shouldn't be any wonder, given the spiritual condition of the people at the time, that they were failing to bring to God their financial contributions. And it is no wonder that the word in our text for rob could also be translated as deceive. If you rob somebody and are caught, you better believe that the person you stole from and the governing authorities are not going to let you get away with it, even though you tried to deceive them. But if a man robs God, or attempts to deceive God, although we know that can't actually happen, but attempts to deceive God with his finances, what is going to be done about it? Who will take notice of it? What civil penalties will be inflicted upon you? Will you be given a sentence of jail time? Will you have to perform any community service? No, I think not. Nor do I think, by the way, that that should happen. Even in the church, I don't believe that it is the job of the elders to scrupulously pry into everyone's giving in order to make sure that it measures up to the tenth of your income. Now, I think that if there is a member who never gives anything to the Lord's work, it is not unreasonable for the elders to want to meet with that person in order to give them counsel from God's word on the matter. But this is something largely left in the hands of God. He knows your financial situation inside and out. He knows your heart and my heart. He knows what you give for the work of the ministry. He knows where your priorities lie. He, just like he knew about the giving of the people in the days of Malachi. Sadly, what they did not realize was that by neglecting to bring to the Lord the tithes and offerings he required of them, they were undermining their own spiritual condition. Which leads us to consider, secondly, that there is a robbing of God that is debilitating. A robbing of God that is debilitating. Notice what Malachi says in verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. God had been judging the whole nation as a result of their sin of withholding their tithes and offerings. The curse of God rested upon them. It was not the sin of just a few of them, but the greater majority of them. The whole nation, he says. But what is important to realize in this instance is just how much the tithes and offerings spoken of here played a role in the spiritual well-being of the nation as a whole. And along with that, we need to realize the unique situation that existed in the Old Testament economy, which is no longer with us today. Sometimes there is a tendency to read into this text our preconceived notions of what tithes and offerings are based on what we would view in our day in terms of, like, you know, you give your tenth and then your offerings are over and above that and could be for other things. And I think there's some parallel there. But we've got to really dig into the context of Malachi's day that helps us to better understand what's being referred to here. The principle of tithing would remain the same. But the circumstances surrounding it changed. The word tithe simply means tenth. That's what the word tithe means. In fact, you could translate verse 8 in our text in tenths and offerings. Okay, so there's no question about what tithe is. It's one tenth of your income. But the specific requirements of the tithes and offerings that existed in the Old Testament era are no longer with us. And I'll tell you I'll explain what I mean by that. In Israel, there were actually three different tithes that were to take place at various times. The first one is spelled out for us in Leviticus 27, verse 30 and following. In Leviticus 27, verse 30, we are told that a tenth of the first fruits at the time of the harvest belong to the Lord. Okay? So the first fruits of harvest, that there was a tenth that they were at the when they gathered in the harvest, a tenth that was going to go back to the Lord. Leviticus 27:30 reads this way, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And this tenth of the first fruits was to be given to the Levites, to the whole tribe of Levi, for their maintenance. We have to remember that the Levites, you know, were not given the plots of land like the other tribes were. And they didn't have access to the fields and as much produce and all that other stuff as the other people did. And they were to bring the tithe to the Levites. And the Levites were to live off of that tithe from the people. The second tithe is mentioned for us in Numbers 18:26 and following. This was the tithe that was to be given to the priests from the Levites, out of the tithe that the Levites received. Okay? A tenth of their tenth. Numbers 18, starting at verse 28, says this. Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe, a tenth of the tenth. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering to the Lord, from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. If we don't, we have to realize the distinction that existed between the tribe of Levi, the Levites who attended to the sanctuary, who assisted the priests, who were a part of the temple ceremonialism and the worship and all of that, and then the priests themselves who were the sons of Aaron. Okay, so you have the priests who are the sons of Aaron. Only the sons of Aaron were the priests. Okay, Eleazar, Ithamar, their descendants, etc. And then you had the Levites. And so the Levites, when they were given a tenth, they were to give their tenth, and they were to give the best of the tenth that they had to the priests. Okay. The third tithe is mentioned in Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29, and also in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12 and following. This was a tithe that was paid every third year to the Levites, as well as to those who were less fortunate in Israel, like the poor and the widows and the orphans among them. Now, I'm going to read this passage a little bit lengthier, but notice the blessing that was attached, especially to the giving of this tithe, and the prayer that God's people were encouraged to pray and should expect an answer from the Lord. Deuteronomy 26, beginning at verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, and it was called the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people, Israel, and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's interesting that we see this curse upon God's people and the land in Malachi. Remember in Malachi. And here, when they were faithful to give, they were to expect the blessing from the Lord to bless their land and the people. You see, by being obedient and giving the tithe, the people were to expect this blessing. Now, in addition to the tithe, which remember we distinguished, a tithe for the Levites, a tithe for the priests, and a tithe that went to the poor and the less fortunate in Israel. In addition to the tithe were the offerings. And some of the offerings in Israel were obligatory, okay? They were commanded to bring these offerings, and some were voluntary, okay? And so when people speak of offerings today, like tithes and offerings, giving tithes and offerings in the church, we have to realize in the Old Testament, some of the offerings were not just voluntary, they were obligatory. So there's differences. We have to realize this. And we speak of the offerings, we are speaking of some of the offerings that are listed for us at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, in those like first seven chapters, and especially the peace offerings and the sacred gifts that the people brought to the priests. We have to remember that though the offerings were given ultimately to the Lord, practically speaking, they were given to the Lord's men, the priests, for their benefit. And it is these offerings that are being referred to back in the second disputation in Malachi chapter 1, in verses 7 through 14, you remember. where the people were bringing the blind and the lame and the sick, and they were stealing them, and they were putting those animals on the altar. Those are the offerings. You see how this all ties together, this whole prophecy of Malachi. This offerings being spoken of in chapter 3 is referring to the bad offerings of the people in chapter 1. And these offerings, the priests were largely to live off of. It was to sustain them. Okay, they needed them to live off of. And it appears that all of these tithes and offerings were being neglected by the people. Now, they may have been partial in their fulfillment. Of course, they would bring something to the Lord. Of course, we know they offered him defiled food upon the altar. But according to verse 10 in our passage, they were not bringing in the whole tithe into the storehouse. The priests and the Levites were not being provided for. And the widows and orphans were being neglected. And remember, we saw that in the disputation on the justice of God, that the widows and the orphans, the less fortunate, they were not being treated fairly, and their tithe was being neglected to them as well. So what we see from this is that the tithes and offerings were mainly for the maintenance of the priests and the Levites and their service in and around the sanctuary, and then also secondarily for the poor and the widows and the orphans. Now, the neglect of this greatly debilitated God's ministry among them through the priests and Levites, for it was through their office that God ministered to and blessed his people. God had ordained that the priests and the Levites would be provided for in their necessities so that they could give themselves full time to the ministry. We can see an example of how this negatively affected the people in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 13. Remember that Nehemiah was a contemporary of Malachi. And I have mentioned before that Malachi's time of prophesying probably took place between Nehemiah's first and second visits to Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 10, this is what we read. We have Nehemiah coming back on his second visit, and this is what he encounters. "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field." So they were no longer ministering at the temple. "So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and sent them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse." You see, the tithe was brought into the storehouse and kept there for the priests and the Levites so that they could continue to do the ministry that they were called to. But when the people failed to bring their tithes and offerings, Nehemiah said that the house of God had been forsaken and the ministry that was going on there ceased. Now, it must be admitted that the priests and Levites as well in the days of Malachi were not being faithful to fulfill their office to lead and teach the people. So it is not as if it was all the fault of the people. But who knows how God might have blessed his people had they been faithful to bring to the Lord what he had required of them. And the principle remains the same for the church today, that God will be faithful to bless us as we are faithful to him in giving to the work of the church. Interestingly, when we come to the New Testament, we find the same reason for giving to the work of the Lord as we do in the Old Testament. The monetary contributions to God's people were for the primary purpose of supporting God's ministers and the needs of the church, as well as the needs of the poor and the less fortunate among them. Let me read for you again a couple of the verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We read from earlier, but just as a reminder, from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, Paul writes, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" And then down to verse 13, Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? So he's likening, he's bringing it back to the Old Testament time. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So here we see that the apostle making a clear connection between the sacrificial giving of the Old Testament and the giving that should take place in the New Testament. We see that parallel that Paul makes, an argument that he makes. Now, some have argued that the principle of the tithe is taken away in the New Testament era, that we should not see ourselves as bound by this Old Testament legalistic regulation and legislation. And there have been very godly and sound Reformed theologians on both sides of the argument. Even one of my heroes, John Owen, argued that, strictly speaking, the tithe in the Old Testament is no longer binding in the New Testament, New Covenant church. But then you have great theological giants, one of my other heroes, like Jonathan Edwards, who argued differently. He argued that the tithe still is in effect in the New Testament church and era. Now, a couple of words should be said about this. In the New Testament, while there is a lot said about supporting the ministry of the gospel financially and of giving to the poor, the word tithe is only mentioned in a couple of places in all of the New Testament. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus rebukes the unfaithfulness of the scribes and Pharisees for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, and with these words, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of your herbs." Like, you're so meticulous and particular about your tithing that you'll make sure that every little thing that you get from the Lord, you give a tenth back to Him. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." And this is what he says: "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other words, it's very interesting that Jesus says you shouldn't have worried so much about tithing those little things. No, he says you should have focused on justice and mercy and faith, which are the more weightier matters of the law, and not left undone the things that you are doing. Okay? So we see here, at least Christ before the Pharisees, this principle of tithing at least being maintained in the time of Christ. Okay? The other reference to the tithe is found in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, where a reference is made to the tithe that Abraham paid to Melchizedek. And I want us to turn there, if you want to, and follow along, because I'm going to read a few verses. And I know I'm reading a lot of scripture passages this morning, but I trust that this is kind of necessary and helpful for us, okay? Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll read verses 1 through 10, and I want as much as possible to try to follow his train of thought here. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the point is that the people would tithe to Levi, the Levites, but the Levites were in the loins of Abraham when Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ. If you follow that train of thought. And so the tithing principle predated the Mosaic economy and legislation all the way back to the time of Abraham. And Abraham himself tithed to Melchizedek, a type of Christ. And I find that argument to be very persuasive and convincing, that the idea of the tithe is binding more so than just on the Old Testament Mosaic economy, but reaches back even further to the days of Abraham. Now, again, like I've said, there have been great godly men who have argued on both sides of this issue and done so very well. Now, these solid Reformed theologians like Owen and others, although they argued that this principle of tithing is done away with, even those who did argue that way did not by any means leave God's people off the hook with reference to giving to the Lord. If anything, they said that this old legalistic principle should give way to an even more abundant giving in the New Testament era. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about tithing and giving of our increase to the Lord. This is Charles Spurgeon. "It is noteworthy that, with regard to Christian liberty, there are no rules laid down in the Word of God. I remember hearing somebody say, 'I should like to know exactly what I ought to give.' Yes, dear friend, no doubt you would. But you are not under a system similar to that which the Jews were obliged to pay tithes to the priests. If there were any such rule laid down in the gospel, it would destroy the beauty of spontaneous giving and take away all the bloom from the fruit of your liberality. There is no law to tell me what I should give my father on his birthday. There is no rule laid down in any law book to decide what a present a husband should give to his wife, nor what token of affection we should bestow upon others whom we love. No, the gift must be a free one, or it has lost all its sweetness. Yet, this absence of law and rule does not mean that you are therefore to give less than the Jews did, but rather that you shall give more. Because if I rightly understand what is implied in the term Christian liberality, it is to be according to the example of Christ himself. He gave himself for us because he loved us with all the force and energy of his nature. Why did that woman break the alabaster box and pour the precious ointment on Christ's head when it might have been sold for so much and money given to the poor, or when she might have kept her ointment for herself? She gave much because she loved much. I commend to you that rule. Give as you love and measure your love by your gift." And it is really in the giving of Christ himself that we see the giving of God that we are to be an example of in our own lives. I ran across this poem, and I thought it was very good, so I'll share it with you. "What? Giving again? I asked in dismay. And must I keep giving and giving alway? Oh no, said the angel, whose eyes pierced me through. Just stop when the Savior stops giving to you." But why is this giving to the Lord so important? What really is at stake here? Is it not the very blessing of God, not only upon ourselves individually, but also upon our communities at large and in our own nation and country? This leads us to consider finally the robbery of God that is disastrous. We know a robbery of God that is disastrous. As we know, God sent the whole nation under a curse. He had sent a drought and a famine. But more than that, they were virtually in a spiritual wasteland. Just look at the condition of the people. The people were not financially supporting the ministry of the Word. And so the ministry of the Word was not spiritually supporting them. Now we know that God does not need money to make His kingdom grow. But He chooses to use money to do so. Much in the same way that God does not need our prayers or our preaching or our teaching to save sinners, but He chooses to give us the privilege of having a hand in reaching the lost with the gospel. Just think of what would happen if all of God's people in America decided to stop giving to the work of the church, decided to stop supporting pastors in their ministry, decided to stop giving to the work of missions, decided to stop giving to the various institutions that produce great gospel literature and tracts. An institution like RPTS, which I graduated from, would last maybe a few more months and then would end. The advancement of God's kingdom would shrivel up and become impotent. It is an amazing thing that God has given His people an opportunity to give as much as they want or are able to the work of the church. You know what is so ironic about this passage is that, as Malachi says in verse 8, a man really cannot rob God. He can't. God owns everything. And if one person takes the money from one person over here and keeps it over here, money is distributed. It's still all the Lord's. God still owns it. He still has it all. And the tithe never really went to God at all, did it? God says, "You have robbed me." But the tithe actually never came to Him. It went to His priests and to His Levites. It went to the poor. It really went back to His people, didn't it? You see, when you rob God, so to speak, you're only robbing yourself. Therefore, don't rob God, but rather give to Him freely, for in doing so, you are really giving to yourself. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Let's put God to the test, and we'll find that He will bless us more than we could possibly imagine. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You've given to us today. We thank You for the blessing, the privilege that we have to give to Your work. When You have given us Your Son as the most that You could possibly give, You could give no more. We ask, O God, give us that heart that freely gives to others. Bless us, O God, richly. Pour out upon us blessings beyond what we could think or imagine as we give to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.